Thanks, Tomi. Good morning, everyone. I'm going to read just a short portion of Genesis chapter 15, the first six verses. Genesis chapter 15, which is on page 17 in the Pew Bible, in the Hebrew Bible section, in the first part. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. With that, we'll let Sarah take the younger people downstairs. It's good to be back with you after two Sundays away. As Giuseppe has already said, I was in Kansas with him and Stanley for 8 days, attending two events sponsored by Friends United Meeting, which is the larger family of friends that we're part of. The first was the Stoking the Fire Conference, and the second, the FUM Triennial. Kansas in July. Who thought that was a good idea? It was hot. It was over 90 degrees just about every day for some part of the day. And some days it got up close to 100. And I am not used to that kind of heat anymore. I cannot deal with it. After 9 years of living here in the supremely temperate climate of Berkeley, it gets above 90 and I just go, oh. So it was almost enough to make me want to rethink this moving back to the Midwest thing. Although it's not quite as hot for quite as long in Indiana generally. But the Triennial was a good event, as Giuseppe has already testified. Part of the reason that I go is that it's kind of like a big family reunion every 3 years. I get to see people that I haven't seen for a long time, catch up with them, see what's going on in the world, in their world, and meet lots of new people as well. So that's always a joy. But triennials are also an important opportunity for the community of Friends United Meeting, which doesn't always agree on everything, as we know, but we can affirm the things that we do agree on, the common work that we have, which is based upon a common commitment to Christ. So a big part of what we agree on and what we can celebrate is significant new work in Belize, which we heard a lot about. As most of you know, there has been a small friend school there, originally for boys and now for both boys and girls, for quite a few years. But that work is advancing and growing. And you're going to hear more about this later this summer, but just to give you a few highlights of what we heard from Dale Graves, who is the current director of the Belize Friends Mission. They've bought a new facility, which is enough space for the school and for people to stay there and for church. Previously, they had one building that was pretty much adequate for the school, but the school couldn't really grow because there wasn't enough space. So a new facility has been purchased. And so the school will be able to expand. It'll grow to more than 40 students, I think, and possibly more because there is enough space for that. And then the small, what is not currently a worship group, is going to grow. We pray into a friend's church, And one of the purposeful steps towards this is Oscar Mbali, who is a native Kenyan, who has had a vision for ministering in Belize for quite a few years, has been appointed to be the evangelist and church planter who will help this small meeting grow, we hope, into a thriving congregation. And you probably have at least seen his name if you read any of the FUM information that comes out. But there's information in the lobby about him. And again, we'll be hearing more about his work. One of the things that they were hoping is that they would be ready to send him on August 1st with his first year fully funded. And I think we're at about 75%. So if you've been thinking about giving for Oscar's support, this is definitely the right time to do it. In addition to church planting and evangelism, part of the ministry in Belize is peace work. Because actually, as I was listening to Dale tell this story, it sounded just like Chicago in the 1980s and the neighborhood that the Chicago Fellowship of Friends, which was the church that I was part of for many years, ministered in. There's a lot of gang activity in the south side of Belize, which is where the Belize Friends mission is. And so Friends there are seeking to be more involved in peace working, which thus far has taken the form of the Alternatives to Violence Project and doing those trainings. But the hope is that Oscar and others will be able to expand that work and bring it to more people. So that's just a quick summary of the work in Belize. And the kids are going to be learning about this in Vacation Bible School. The Summer Missions Project is raising money for the building. So there are at least two opportunities to give to the work in Belize. That's enough said about that now. You'll hear more. And hearing about that work was one of the highlights of our time at the Triennial. But another highlight for me, and I think for Giuseppe as well, was hearing from Jan Wood, who was the plenary speaker, the keynote speaker at Stoking the Fire. And then she also spoke at Triennial. So we got to hear from her three times, which was amazing. Some of you know John. The Mowers, I think, at least know Jan. She's from Seattle. She's part of North Seattle Friends Church. And she is a very talented and compelling speaker and writer. She has a prophetic voice among Friends and has been, for almost 20 years, the leader of Good News Associates, which is a ministry that encourages Friends who are in somewhat non-traditional ministries with assistance and guidance and funding. So Jan has been working on that vision of encouraging ministry among Friends for almost 20 years. The theme of her talk, or one of the main themes, was trust and obey. Probably many of you know that song. We don't sing it very often here, but it's a very well-known gospel hymn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, right? Probably a lot of you have sung that song. In the part of our tradition that Jan is from, and the part of the church, broadly speaking, not just among Friends, but among many Christians in the United States, Jan suggested that the emphasis is really more like obey and trust, rather than trust and obey. Oftentimes, we are in the church more concerned with obedience and in uniformity and in helping people to obey than we are in encouraging people and teaching people how to trust. And so a lot of what she did for us in our time together was to lift up not only examples in Scripture, but also the overall importance of trust as the bedrock of Christian faith. Jan suggests that the initial break between God and humanity that took place in Genesis chapter 2, that story that we know so well in the Bible, when the man and the woman in the garden ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disobeying God, was first about distrust rather than disobedience. That the man and woman were compelled to eat of the fruit first because they were told by the wily serpent, "Did God say that you would die? Well, that's not really what's going to happen." The implication being, you can't really trust what God said. And so that initial break, the disobedience comes out of the mistrust. The story is first a story about broken trust and then a story about disobedience. And everything since has been, for God and for humanity, about restoring trust. God's work for reconciliation is all about restoring trust. The work of God that begins with Abraham in this story here, and then in the complex of stories that begin in Genesis chapter 12 and that 15 follows on to. Through the history of Israel, beginning with Abraham, through David and all of the kings, through the divided kingdoms and the prophets, to Jesus and the church, and through to the present day, God's work of reconciliation is first about repairing the breach of mistrust. And obedience then flows out of that. That was the central thesis of this idea. And so I wanted to look at Abram's story, the one who is to become Abraham, but is not yet Abraham. He is still Abram in chapter 15 here, because what it tells us about Abram's faith. Now, faith, as you probably know, there are several words in the Hebrew Bible that are often translated either faith or believe. And in verse 6, it says, Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. But those words at their base are fundamentally trust words. We're not talking about belief in the sense that we often think of it in terms of, I can tell you what I believe because I know the catechism. First of all, whatever the first element, I'm not a catechetical person, so I couldn't even tell you what the first item in any person's catechism is. But belief we often think of as subscription to propositions, to things that we have been taught are true about God. This I believe, etc. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You can go down the list, unless you're a Quaker like me. And so oftentimes when we see that word in the Bible, we think about an idea or a concept or a proposition that we subscribe to, that we have been taught is true, and that we are, we hope, living into the truth of. But at least here, and I think you'd find many places in the Hebrew Bible, and this is true, one of the things that Jan opened to me that I hadn't fully appreciated is this is also true in the New Testament. That when we talk about belief, we're talking about trusting God. We're talking about relying upon God. We're talking about putting our faith in the one who created all and the one who is working for the redemption of all, rather necessarily than believing in a set of concepts or ideas that we can express in sentences. And that's part of what goes on here for Abram. When it says he believed in the Lord, we could also translate that. Then he trusted in the Lord. So this faith encounter with God, what's the context for it? Let's fill in a little bit of the backstory just to remind ourselves of Abram's story. Remember that Abram has been called away from his father's house and into a land that he does not know. He's been called to go to the land of Canaan. And at that point, God has promised Abram that he would become a great nation. This is in chapter 12 of Genesis. And then once he arrives in Canaan, God promises him that this land would belong to his descendants. And Abram acts upon this promise, trust and obey, by heeding God's call and following. Although, as we read in chapter 13, he doesn't do a really great job of trust at this point. He ends up in Egypt, and he falls back into his own conniving and manipulation. Things don't go so well in Canaan, so he goes to Egypt. It starts to be looking like a better place to be. And there, of course, then he has to represents Sarah not as his wife, but as his sister, because he thinks things will go better for him there. That's in chapter 13. So there, it's not a smooth road to trusting in God. It's not a smooth road to trusting in this promise or this set of promises There are right and left turns. There are rocks in the way. There are obstacles that Abram has to get over. Despite that, here in today's passage, God speaks to Abram again to reaffirm the promises and to solemnize them in a formal agreement, a covenant. We didn't read that part of the chapter, but if you read on, you see that this is the first of two covenants that God enacts with Abram. The second one is in chapter 17. And of course, when God speaks to Abram, he begins with those words. In chapter 15 here, he begins with those words that we often hear in the Bible. Do not fear. I don't know about you, but in my experience, fear is one of the most significant obstacles that I know in my spiritual life to trust. If I'm afraid in a particular situation of a particular thing, of the consequences of a particular action, it's really difficult for me to trust in anyone or anything, let alone God. Pardon me. So it makes perfect sense that the first thing that Abram needs to hear is do not fear. Do not fear because this is the time for you to trust. This may be the first time that God says it to a person in the Bible, but I could be wrong about that. I didn't go back to check. And then, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. May actually refer to what has just happened in chapter 14. If you read chapter 14, Abram has been on this series of military adventures. And so this may be God's way of calling him back again to trust, to trusting in God as his shield and not in his own power and strength. So I think part of what he's doing here is saying reliance upon your own might is not where your strength comes from. Your strength comes from me. I will be your shield. So do not fear because of what is coming. Also in this passage, we have the first dialogue between God and Abram. And again, notice it's not a simple, here's what's going to happen, and Abram says, yes, oh yes, certainly. Abram pushes back, right? Remember that the promise, this promise that God has made of descendants is to a 90-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. You are going to have more descendants than stars in the sky. Are you serious? You have given no offspring to me. One born in my house is my heir. And what he's referring to there is a slave or a servant. In this period, it was not unusual for if in a household that had no heirs, for a slave or a servant to become the heir so that the property could be deeded to someone. So apparently Eliezer of Damascus, one of Abram's slaves, is the one who is designated as his heir. Sarah is still barren. It's been something like 20, 25 years since Abram heard this promise, first heard this promise. God responds, and notice he doesn't give back Abram as good as he gets. He doesn't smack Abram down. He could have questioned him about plenty of things. Why did you go to Egypt and pass off your wife as your sister? What was that about? Doesn't go there. Instead, he gives him reassurance. Not your servant, but an actual son from your own body will be your heir. And look at the stars. Do you not see how broad and deep and beyond your understanding my intentions are for you? That's a paraphrase. And Abram trusts God. He faiths God. He puts his faith, he relies upon God for what God is telling him. And God, in turn, credits that faith to him as righteousness or merit. He recognizes his trust. And this is another thing that may run counter to how we sometimes think about our spiritual lives. Abram does not subscribe to a particular formula of belief here. He does not repent of anything, at least not in his words. God doesn't call him down to the front to pray at the altar. Abram simply trusts. And that is what makes him right with God. And we'll see, as the story goes on, there are still plenty of left turns. There's still plenty of bumpy roads ahead. Abram's this righteousness that God says, I see in you, I give this to you as a gift, does not mean that Abram has it all figured out in the future. I think we're going to look at Jacob's story in the next couple of weeks, and that's a prime example of someone, even though he has an intimate relationship with God, makes plenty of left turns. But we'll get to that. Walter Brueggemann, who is an Old Testament scholar and theologian, suggests that what may happen in this instant here, when the Lord brings Abram outside and says, look at the stars, and Abram trusts in the Lord, he believes in the Lord, he puts his faith in the Lord, is Abram chooses God's future rather than the future that he saw up to that point. He chooses the future that God has, even though he doesn't know how that future is going to happen, even though he has no idea how that future is even possible. This is the point at which Abram chooses God's future for him rather than the future that he thought was going to happen. So part, I think, of faith, of our faith in God, part of trusting God is a choice that we make to participate in God's future for us rather than in the future that we have planned for ourselves. And that's the future that we each see in our own individual lives, and that's the future that this body has corporately, and that's the future that the human race has. I certainly trust that God has a better future for the human race than we have designed for ourselves. And I know in my own life, Stephanie and I have an argument about this. I tell my life story and I say, yeah, I just can't imagine what my life would have been like if I hadn't taken a year off in college and become part of Quaker Volunteer Witness and learned to know what it meant to be a Christian Quaker and accepted that for my own life. And she says, of course you don't know what it would have been like, but it still would have been great. But I maintain that part of that story is choosing God's future rather than whatever future I had designed for myself. Because at that point in my life, I was halfway through college, I was going nowhere pretty quickly. I was in a state of, I was just stuck. And I had no idea what a good future or a meaningful future would look like at that point. And it was through the ministry of devoted friends whose Christian commitment was rock solid and who demonstrated that and were willing to come alongside me when I had no particular Christian commitment. I had no particular commitments at all, really, other than to my own self-preservation, and were willing to say, this is the future that we have chosen. This is also a future that you could choose. And God is part of that. When we choose God's future, we are not only choosing it for ourselves, we're also choosing it for one another. As part of this body, we have a choice every time we come together. Are we going to choose God's will for this body, or are we going to go off in our own individual directions? Our process of coming into worship, of laying aside the burdens that we carry so that we can be together with God, is a process of choosing. Our process of making business decisions is a process of choosing God's will for this body rather than choosing our own wills. All of these things are involved in choosing God's future over the future that we can discern for ourselves. And they are decisions of faith. They are decisions of trust, for we trust that God's future is better than we could imagine. We have much discernment to do on a daily basis in our own individual lives, and there's much discernment that this church has to do as a body. Let's seek to discern the things that God has for us, the things that God would have us choose in trust, in our time of open worship and in the weeks that lie ahead.